Good morning, IBC. It is a pleasure to be back with you. My name is Jonathan Murphy, and the pleasure of opening up God's Word and sitting at His feet with you this morning. I'm not sure what Tiffany's talking about when she refers to me having an accent. I felt Nancy had the accent. But just in case, for the sake of clarity, if I talk about being shaped after the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean shaped after the Lord Jesus Christ. God has you here this morning because He does want to change you. He wants you to leave this place a little different than how you came in. And that's not to be offensive or insulting to you. That's a good thing. God knows exactly what you could become if you're shaped, patterned, transformed after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I think of transformation, I'm always taken back to Mrs. Hibbs. She was my primary school teacher in around first grade, to use your system here. And Mrs. Hibbs, she took no prisoners teaching us six-year-olds. She was hardcore. And she taught us the biggest word we had ever heard up until that point in our little lives, nearly blew our eardrums. She taught us about metamorphosis, transformation. That's what it means. And on that particular day, she brought in an empty fish tank with an ugly, worm-like, furry little caterpillar in it. And for weeks, we fed this thing leaves. And then it entered this cocoon-like hut, like a dark little cave, like a little church for it, and eventually emerged a few weeks later as a beautiful butterfly, able to fly freely, until the lid was, of course, put onto that fish tank so it didn't get out of there too quick, and those kids had something to look at and her something to teach for the next 2 weeks. So transformation, metamorphosis, Mrs. Hibbs. I was reminded of that again on the news, actually, the other day, because they were talking about the migration of the monarch butterfly from Canada to Mexico. And I thought, wow. So it reminded me again of a few years ago when I took my kids to Grapevine to catch these monarchs and to wave them on in their transit through DFW on their way to Mexico. And so we went there and I thought, wow, this release is going to be beautiful. I'm going to be able to tell them about Mrs. Hibbs' influence on my life and metamorphosis. So we arrived there and the little ladies who were handling this event handed all the kids an envelope. And as I peeked into the envelope, I could see that the poor little monarch butterfly was shaking its little legs and its jaw had dropped and it was staring right up at me thinking, please do not hand me over to your boys. And so the boys got one each and I'm thinking these monarchs are definitely not making it to Mexico. This is impossible. And I thought once they get released, they're all going to sort of flutter up into the sky. I don't know if you call it a herd of butterflies or a flock of butterflies, but they were going to appoint a Spanish-speaking dynamic leader who was going to direct them to Mexico, and we were all going to shout, adios, amigos, come back again. You know, it was going to be wonderful, but was I in for a surprise? There was the horn blew, and somebody shouted release, and the kids opened their envelopes, and most of them flew out. I mean, obviously, some didn't, but most of them flew out and just landed on the head of the guy beside the kid holding the envelope. I was thinking, this was meant to be some sort of mass exodus, you know, toward Mexico. Apparently, this migration takes weeks, perhaps months. Transformation in a butterfly's life from a furry, ugly little caterpillar takes time, but it's worthwhile, and they emerge much more beautiful for it, much more capable of fluttering around, even maybe making it to Mexico. God wants to transform you. He wants to change you, and that's a good thing. And when we sit at God's feet in His Word, the Spirit of God gets to work. I don't know about you, I can't speak for you, but if you're anything like me, you need change. I need change. I need change all the time. I can't have a good attitude unless I have a cup of coffee in the morning. What's that all about? I need change in so many areas of my life. And I recall not too long ago, I was doing homework with my daughter. We were doing maths. And she wasn't getting it. And I was explaining it to her, and she wasn't getting it. And the blood was beginning to boil in my veins. And I'm Irish, so blood does boil in my veins. But it shouldn't have then. And I got frustrated at her. I raised my volume with her, and she ended up crying. It wasn't God's will for her to be crying when Dad's teaching her maths. Not God's will for my life to frustrate one of the creatures I love most because they can't get maths. I never got maths. My report card was atrocious when it came to that subject. I need change. We need change. A cocoon-like structure like this on a weekly basis is a wonderful environment to sit at God's feet and be exposed to his word and to be transformed, to undergo his metamorphosis. James, Jesus' half-brother, writes an entire letter on this. He calls it the double-minded man, because we can rant and rave all day long about how the world out there needs change, but God wants believers to take a good look at themselves. And the book of James is one that talks to us about making sure we don't have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. That you don't just sing songs to Jesus on Sunday morning when you're led in wonderful praise, but that you enter Monday through Saturday functionally ignoring him. I need change. You need change. Change is a good thing. So today, I want us to go into John 12, and this is the end of this portion of the series. As Tiffany said, we'll pick it back up in 2018. And I want to take you really to just one verse, verse 3. And the reason I want to do that, one is practical. There's so much there that I'd love to take you to, but we have 27 minutes, 42 seconds, so I can't. But really what Jesus is doing in there is highlighting, he's spotlighting one individual, Mary, who he believes can help you and I learn how to follow Jesus Christ closely. If you were to do some studies in the book of John, you'll come across this, that the book of John has Jesus, in chapter 12, has Jesus interacting with different types of people. Later on in the chapter, he's going to deal with those who are opposed to him, the religious establishment that don't want Jesus, that don't get Jesus and want rid of Jesus. A little bit on in the middle section from where we are today, we're going to see that you'd see that Jesus, it deals with the crowds. Those who are sort of sitting on the fence about Jesus, they don't follow him. They're not opposed to him. In fact, they're curious about him because he raised Lazarus from the dead. And that's eye-catching. In this little section, the focus is intentionally on those closest to Jesus. The then version of you and I. Those who are in this room with him. Those who have walked with him for a little while. And one of the things that Jesus wants to draw out for us from that is that Mary gets him. Murphy paraphrases onto Jesus' lips. Mary gets me. She knows what I am about. She knows what it is to be a close follower of Jesus. So, excuse me, that's where I want to take you this morning. So open your Bible, please, to John 12. I love it when people look at their own scriptures and underline and scribble there. Nancy, a few seconds ago, helped us get into the story, the scene, beautifully, right, through this dramatic monologue. Before we get to verse 3, let me give you sort of my synopsis of what's going on in this scene. We have Jesus with his close buddies. It's the Passover season. And the Passover season is a season of joy. And so Jesus is in this home. We know Lazarus is there, and Lazarus, we're told, is alive in verse 1. He's alive in verse 1. And he's alive in verses 10 and 11. It's as though John wants you not to miss that the one who was dead is now alive because of Jesus. And then he tells us that Martha's there. Remember Martha, who's known for her service, for her work. And then he tells us about Mary worshiping him. And that is put immediately beside Judas, who objects to this worship. This is another follower of Jesus who's been with him a few years, but he objects to that type of worship. And you and I could easily, if we didn't know it was Judas, say, well, hang on a minute, that is a lot of money. He has a point. It's only because we know it's Judas that we go, no, 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 that must be wrong. Right? But then John wants us to see that Jesus endorses Mary. And there's not many places in the New Testament that you can go to where Jesus actually names someone that he endorses. It's John's way of saying, be like Mary. Jesus believes that Mary is the one who gets him. So that said, let's go into verse 3. That's where I want to camp out and answer the question, what does it look like to follow closely after Jesus? Let me read it to you. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet dry with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So there's lots packed into this scene. I mean, John is selective. He doesn't tell you the seating plan of the evening. He doesn't tell you whether they had pizzas or tacos that evening. He doesn't tell you anything about the setting other than getting you to Mary in verse 3. And once we get to verse 3, here's what he says. Three things. The first thing is he wants you to see the place at which Mary positions herself. It's a place that speaks of her heart. Right? This is the place of the follower of Jesus. Look at it with me. Mary anoints his feet. Underline feet in your Bible if you can. And it says that she wiped his feet dry with her hair. Underline feet again if you can in your scriptures. Feet. Why feet? We know from Mark's account of this incident and from Matthew's account of this incident that she anointed his head too. But John wants to put Mary at Jesus' feet, and he doesn't want you to miss that. Mary's positioning is Jesus' feet. In the previous chapter, and we're going to put it on the screen so you don't need to turn there, we had the incidents where Lazarus is dead and Jesus didn't arrive on time. And then Jesus arrives, and if you look at verse 32 at some point, it says this, that when Mary reached the place where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet. Mary keeps getting put at Jesus' feet. If you were to go to Luke 10, and again, don't go there now, just mental note, read it at home. We have that very famous incident of Mary and Martha, right? Where Mary's really busy working away and she's getting frustrated with Martha's working away, she's getting frustrated with Mary because she's not helping her out. And she complains to Jesus. And Jesus basically says in verse 39 there, that it says, verse 39 says, that Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Feet listening. And Jesus in response says to Martha, hey, Mary's chosen what's better. Back off, Mary. She's actually chosen the better place to position herself in light of my presence here today. Mary continually gets put at Jesus' feet, listening to him. Back to the Gospel of John, and at the beginning of the Gospel of John, don't turn there again, you can read it at home. John the Baptist is on the scene. Remember John the Baptist? He's going to introduce Jesus as public ministry. He's the forerunner to Jesus, and Jesus is the one who refers to John the Baptist as one of the greatest man who's ever been born from among women. That's another huge endorsement. But here's what John says in verses 26 and 27 of the Gospel of John. I baptize with water, John the Baptist replied. But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I'm not even allowed near his feet. So worthy is he. I don't have the privilege of being able to untie his shoes to take his sandals off. John, the gospel writer, continually puts close followers of Jesus at the feet of Jesus. It's beautiful. So Mary's placed at Jesus' feet because it tells you a lot about her heart. In the scriptures, being at someone's feet, it means being sitting there listening to them, right? Growing in what it is they have to say. It's a place of humility. It's a place of servanthood. It's a place of devotion. That's not the connotations that we have today, right? Feet today are pretty nasty visual. I'm not talking about little kitty feet. They're lovely little toes that you want to squeeze, right? I've got an 18-month-old at home, and his feet are just beautiful. You want to just squeeze them. But not the grown-up version of feet, right? The grown-up version of feet are pretty nasty. And I was reading about this lady, Jessie. Jessie was on a flight from Long Beach, California, to San Francisco. And she struck gold when she entered her flight, sat in her seat, and realized that the two seats beside her were empty seats. And everybody, I think everybody knows that if there are empty seats on your row, you know, traveler's code is they're your seats. Right? They're yours. And so this is what she thought, and so she didn't put the armrests down. She just left them up and looked forward to, within the next 10 minutes, just lounging out on her new sofa. That's not what happened. Here's what she says. A few minutes in, I heard one of the armrests fall down. I looked over, figuring the hinge was loose, only to behold a bare foot emerge through the crack between the seats. Followed 10 seconds later on the other side by another barefoot. And then once both were through, the toes even went into a full wiggle. Now, just in case you can't see that in the eye of your mind, I sort of got the guys to put the picture that she took of this incident. That's a pretty nasty place to be sitting at on an airplane, right? That's not the sitting at the feet that we're referring to here in the scriptures. Sitting at the feet of someone means that you're positioning yourself in humility before them. You want to listen to them. You want to learn from them. You're devoted to them. You want to be shaped by them, transformed by what they say. What's the place of a follower? According to verse 3, the place of a follower is you sit at the feet of Jesus. That's where you have to be found. A place of humility. You sit at his feet, you learn, and go into the world a little bit more equipped and prepared and transformed to be his mouth, to be his hands. I can't point the finger at you, so I just point the finger at myself. I think sometimes I spend far too much at the feet of the TV, right? And I know this because last week, I couldn't wait to Thursday, 5 p.m. to come around. Did you see the Sonic ad with two guys up in the glider? From Thursday, 5 p.m. to close, you get buy one, get one boneless wings at Sonic. Six different flavors. I was thinking about it all day, thinking, when is Thursday arriving? I need some of that stuff that those two guys had up there. Another one that's worse, and I find myself whistling around campus this. You know what? You've been watching too much TV too, right? Nationwide is on your side. I mean, obviously the TV shapes you if you spend time seated at it continually. It's the same with the Word of God. You sit at the feet of the Word of God. You sit at the feet of Jesus and you're shaped by him. You're transformed by him. It's like a little cocoon that you enter so that metamorphosis can occur. That's the first thing I wanted you to see. The second thing I think that John highlights in this little verse for close followers of Jesus as he gives us Mary is the sacrifice of a close follower of Jesus. What's the sacrifice of a close follower of Jesus? Well, essentially, Mary tells us that it speaks of your priorities. It speaks of your priorities. Look at the verse again. She anointed Jesus' feet with a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. Now, John could simply have said that she anointed Jesus' feet. But he gives us the content. It's pure nard. He gives us the quantity. It's a pound of this stuff. And he tells us the cost. It's very expensive. And just in case you missed it in verse 3, he tells you a little bit later on the lips of Jesus, this stuff is worth 300 denarii, roughly a year's salary. If you do some calculations in light of what we think, it turns out that she pours on Jesus' feet roughly $45,000. That's going to make his toes wiggle. $45,000. This is a huge, extravagant expression of devotion to God. It costs her to follow Jesus. She's not complaining about it, of course. A pound, listen, is like a pint. Now, I can't be Irish and leave this place and not say, you know, like a pint of beer. Right, that's what's going on here. She pours a full pint, half a liter, of this pure nard costing up to $45,000 on Jesus' feet. Now, the reason it costs that much is because this stuff you don't pick up in Walmart, right? This is the stuff that came from the Himalayan mountains. And, you know, they didn't have Amazon Prime accounts there where you could just click and have it delivered to your doorstep. This is expensive stuff because it comes from an expensive region. It smelt so good that it was often used to smother, to remove the smell of a decaying body, of a dead loved one. You ever stood over the body of a loved one? They're groomed. It's as though they're asleep, but they're not asleep. And so you want them to look good, and you want them to smell good because you love that individual. So this nard was often used to prepare bodies for burial. They had deceased, and she doesn't think twice about using this on Jesus. Mary spends extravagantly on him because he is her priority. He is her priority. You spend on that which is your priority. Followers of Jesus who follow him closely do that. I'm one of seven kids, and I love the fact that I grew up in a Christian home. And one of the things that I'm continually asked by those who know the family is, how did your parents raise seven kids who are all passionate followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Five of us are in vocational ministry, literally scattered across the world, and the other two want to be in Christian ministry. And I ask that question too because I have four kids, and I want them to grow up in the ways of God. I want them to make decisions in life that put them in a trajectory to serving him, not themselves, because the world will advertise itself on them and invite them away. So it's a great question as I try to wrestle with that continually as I try to grow in my parenting. One of the things of many that I've sensed is that there's a lot of stuff that you catch that you weren't taught, right? The caught, not taught. I mean, we were directly taught the scriptures in events like this and kids' events. But we indirectly caught a passion for Christ that resulted from observing, being around my parents Monday to Saturday. So I can't tell you how many times I would have walked into the living room, say, in a regular weekday morning and seen my dad on his knees interceding before God. It's a beautiful picture that's burned in my memory. I wish I could upload it here for you to see. Kids exposed to that repeatedly begin to believe that God can be present in your everyday. That God wants to be present in your everyday. I can't tell you the amount of times I watched them go with less so that they could give more. We lived in a poor neighborhood. People had needs. People were hungry. Mom, dad, open the fridge, just fill a bag and give it to them. Kids watch. Kids see. Mom and dad spend their money on other people. That's going to shape you. They got on the boat to Spain in the early 70s. Now, you think Spain. You think Spain and you go, whoa, lovely, sunny destination. Let's go and visit there. Well, they went in the early 70s when Spain was closed to tourism. They had no kids at the time. not that old. And they arrived there, and for years they were marginalized because Spain was making sure that no Anglo-white Northern Europeans came in with any other version of the gospel than the Roman version of the gospel, right? And so literally for years, their neighbors would not talk to them because if they talked to them, the police would show up at their door and ask questions. Why are you talking to them? It took them 20 years to actually build the church building. And part of the reason for that is that one guy in the church had a job. It's going to take a while to build a church when one guy is employed. And I distinctly remember my dad selling his car so that the proceeds could be used to buy the concrete to finish the job. You watch your mom and dad spend themselves sacrificially on Christ and his cause, and it shapes your thinking about what's important in life, how to prioritize. That's what Mary's about here. You want to understand what it means to sacrifice for Christ? Look at her. She basically positions her life at the feet of Jesus and gives him what she values most because she values him more. There's a cost to following Jesus. You spend your life on him. Third thing, quickly as our time is heading on, I want you to look at the fragrance that John emphasizes in this verse. So I'm telling you, there's a lot packed in here. He spotlights the smell of the place, right? He tells you that there was perfume, fragrance, and perfume. Three, in one verse, notations of smell. In fact, one of the main phrases at the end of it, right? And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's as though he's trying to get you to understand, think smell, think smell, think smell. Now, if you do a little bit of digging in the Bible as a whole, one of the key ways in which God talks to us about worship is through smell and fragrances. I'm not making this up. Some of you are looking at me like some of my students look at me. What are you talking about? No, it really is the case. If you look at the Old Testament scriptures, often what you'll see is that God gives guidance with regards to walking with him, fellowship with him, right? You go to the book of Leviticus, and you read about the sacrificial system and how a faithful follower of God was able to express his worship to God through the sacrifice of an animal. And then it says, and there was a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God. It smelled good to God. That individual is full of faith. He's one of mine. Smells are memory triggers. I went home the other day, and as soon as I went into the main living room, boom, pumpkin apple. Oh, it smells so good. Yankee Candle that my wife had bought on sale somewhere. And it instantly took me to autumn season has arrived. Now, I think I'd just come back from the soccer pitches watching the kids play soccer, and it was definitely not, you know, fall weather, but the smell of that filled the room instantly took me somewhere else. The fall season. I love fall season. Leaves fall, gets a wee bit cooler, wind blows. I've even come to like the fact that it's football season. So there you go. Mary's act of worship that smells so good is grabbing at themes in the Bible that speak of the worship of God, of being a pleasing aroma in his nostrils, in his presence. Her life smelled good to God is what I'm saying. I think that's what John's trying to push your way. Her life smells good to God. In fact, Jesus endorses it a few seconds later. I'm sure Mary had mixed emotions that evening. I can't imagine what was going through her heart. I've already established that she was continually found at the feet of Jesus. And when you're at the feet of someone, you're listening to that. And we heard that she was listening to Jesus. That's what Martha was objecting to. Get up here and help me. Now, if you read the Gospels for any length of time, you'll come across the fact that there's a lot of close followers of Jesus who are around him all the time, but they're not listening to him. He's continually telling them, I have got to go to Jerusalem. I have got to die. That's where I'm going to die. Now, I'm going to raise, but that's where I must die. It's Passover season. We're a little animal was substituted in so that God's wrath would be averted on sinful people. I'm pretty convinced that as Mary hears her brother's laughter in that same room and thinks about the joy of having embraced him one more time when he came out of the grave, that she's also thinking, and it's all because of him. He has conquered death. He can handle death, Jesus. But she also understands what he's been saying, that he must die. That this is a season in which he's going to be betrayed and he's going to die for the sins of the world. I think Mary gets it. I think that's why Jesus says to Judas, back off, my friend. She gets what it means to follow me. And she's torn up with joy, but she's also torn up because she loves Jesus. She doesn't want him to die, but she knows he must. She's listened to him. She understands the ways of God. What's the fragrance of a believer? You smell of worship before God. You smell of worship before God. Again, just in case you have that look at what on earth is Murphy talking about, Paul picks up on this. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 12, he talks about being a believer who positions oneself as a spiritual act of worship on an altar. It's sacrificial language. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, Paul tells us that we are the fragrance of Christ in the nose of God among believers and among unbelievers, that God can smell your life and see whether it's a life of worship or not. All that's packed in there. So let me wrap this up. God wants to transform you. That's a good thing. He wants to change you. He wants to shape you. He wants to make sure that you leave this place a little further along in becoming all that you could be. More so than when you came in. It means that you have to sit at his feet regularly, like Mary did. It means that you have to spend your life on him extravagantly, like Mary did. It means that you can become a fragrance of worship before him so that others sniff at your life and smell Christ. That's a close follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about it being Passover time, and definitely as we come to the table here, we're reminded of Jesus' conversation with his disciples a few days after this scene occurred. And on that evening, in Passover season, Jesus is teaching them that he is the Passover Lamb of God, which John the Baptist announced a few years earlier, that he will offer up his life and that his body will be broken and that his blood will be shed so that this sacrifice smells good in the nostrils of God and death can be defeated. God's justice can be satisfied because sin is rightfully paid for. Sin demands death. There's no way around it. So Jesus has come to die. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, here you have, on a regular basis, presented before you a memory trigger so that when you look at the bread and you take of the bread and you take of the cup, you remember that Jesus' body was broken for you and that his blood was poured out for you so that you would have life with him. It's beautiful. The ushers are going to release you in a few moments, a row at a time. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to grow in him and you want to express your gratitude to him, then come on down and partake of this supper. If you're not able to get down the stairs, of course, just raise your hand and somebody will come and serve you exactly where you're at. The altar is open as well. If you'd like to come and just bow before him and talk to him and pour out your heart to him in gratitude, do that also. There'll be a ministry team available kneeling in front of a blue candle. If you want somebody to pray with you, just tap them on the shoulder. So come, let's feast together and remember the Lord Jesus Christ once more.